If you have a Trinity Psalter nearby, you can turn in the back to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 895, Lord's Day 49. Lord's Day 49 is just one question, question 124, as we continue through the Lord's Prayer. So I'll read question 124, and then I'll read a short passage from Colossians chapter 3. So Heidelberg 124 asks, what does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all people to renounce our own wills, and without any back talk, to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, as I mentioned, we're going through the Lord's Prayer. We come now to the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, which, as you heard in the question, asks or requests, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're asking God to do. We're asking that God would bring it about that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this petition, we're asking God for three things. First, we're asking God for the grace to die. Second, we're asking God for the grace to obey and submit. And second and third, we're asking God for the grace to discharge our duties well. So first, we're praying for the grace to die. That's what it says, the first part of the question and answer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and all people to renounce our own wills. I think it's worth pointing out how anti our current cultural moment this is. That we are praying that the self would die. That we are praying that something fundamental at our core would die. That we would renounce it. That we would recognize it for what it truly is and say, that has to go if anything good is going to come. This is a remarkably different note that is being struck than we're being led to believe elsewhere. I don't know if there are any Parks and Rec fans out there, but one of the funnier episodes is the day where Tom and is it Donna? They have one day that they have designated Treat Yourself Day. The principle of Treat Yourself Day, and I hope I'm saying that correctly, is that it is legitimate for one day to give in to everything that your heart wants, everything that the self wants. And that's a kind of cultural motto for us, the sovereign self, that there is something within us that needs to be fed, that needs to be realized, that needs to be actualized if we're going to live an authentic existence. In a more philosophical vein, if you've read or have seen any word about Carl Truman's recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, it is pointing out how we arrived at this cultural moment where there is nothing more sovereign than the self. Now, this isn't new, but it is particularly loud right now. Treat yourself, you do you, celebrate you. These are all variations on the same call, that who you are in your inner person needs to be celebrated and actualized for you to live. Now, this is the exact opposite of the gospel call in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the exact opposite of the call of the Christian life. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So we can note a couple of things about this incredibly striking passage. First, we can note the larger context of Matthew 16. If you go back just a little bit earlier to the confession that Peter makes in verse 16 and the promise that Christ makes that he's going to build his church, we see that Christ here is promising something remarkable, that this confession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, that the truth about who Christ is going to serve as the foundation upon which he is going to build a church. He's going to build a community of believers who confess that Christ is Lord. And he says this remarkably about that church: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, that sounds like a remarkable statement. It sounds like a statement of pure triumph, a statement of utter advance, a statement of glorious marching. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And indeed, Christ is building his church. And indeed, he has been building his church. And indeed, nothing will stop him from building his church. But what does the building of that church look like? It's not always as glorious as that might sound, does it? Well, he tells us what it looks like. It looks like lives marked by self-denial and cross-bearing. It looks like lives marked by suffering. It looks like lives marked by great difficulty. And it's significant that as he promises to build his church and then he gives the blueprint, as it were, or what the face of that building up of the church looks like in terms of a life of great difficulty and following after Christ with crosses upon our backs, he says it's not going to always be this way. It's significant that Matthew 17 is then the transfiguration. It's Jesus in glory. It's the vision that he gives to his disciples of the end of the road, of the end of this life marked by suffering, which he himself is forging for us as he goes to the cross and then to the grave. And only then is he ushered into resurrection life. And only then does he take his place at the right hand of the Father as our representation, as the new creation. But it is this trajectory, this promise to build the church, and then the building of this church being marked by a life of self-denial, a life of adversity, a life of suffering with the eyes of faith fashioned upon the one who has already forged this road, which only then leads to glory. I don't know if there are any children here who know the book, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. I think The Very Hungry Caterpillar embodies this trajectory. The Very Hungry Caterpillar wakes up on a leaf and then he starts eating and eating and eating. He's miserable. He ends up with a stomachache. He ends up in misery. And then he goes into a cocoon and then he dies, as it were. And it's only after he dies that he becomes glorified. Well, a butterfly, but I think that's what the author was getting at. Maybe it's not, but you get the idea. It is death that leads to life. It is a transformation that can only take place through suffering. And this is the heart of the Christian life. The heart of the Christian life is self-denial. The heart of the Christian life is enduring suffering with eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confidence that the road that He has marked out for us will lead to glory. Jesus says that if anyone would be my disciple, this is your trajectory: self-denial and cross-bearing. There is something about being a disciple. There is something inherent to the Christian life that will entail self-denial and suffering. In Luke's account of this very teaching, Luke actually adds the word daily. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. This is a daily dynamic. It is a recognition that there is not something in us that needs to be realized natively that we live, but there is something in us that needs to die if we are to truly live. But we can also notice that our suffering is just, it's only like Christ's suffering. The portrait that he sets forth here, Christ says, if anyone be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. It's only an imitation of Jesus. It is not the suffering that Jesus underwent. Jesus calls up to us to take up our crosses. That is, he calls us to bear suffering. The life of the Christian will be one of bearing suffering. But none of us likely are going to die on a cross. And even if we do die on a cross, as some of the apostles did, or if we meet our end in a similar manner, namely at the hands of men cruelly putting to death someone for professing that Jesus is the Christ, it still will not be what Christ endured. For not only did he have to endure the physical torment of anyone who is crucified, anyone who would have been crucified would have experienced a physical torment, but he also endured the full wrath of God being poured out upon him. He endured the curse of sin in our stead. He endured the full cup of God's judgment being drank in its full. Now the suffering that we endure is meaningful and real. The suffering of the martyrs is excruciating, but the Son drank the full cup, and in so doing, He has taken that cup from our lips. We will never know the fullness of the cry that the Son issued forth: Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook the Son in judicial curse so that we may always stand with confidence, even in our darkest hour, by the promise that says He will never leave us nor forsake us. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But just as Jesus, on the brink of the cross, prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's something understandable about the desire to avoid suffering, but there's also something short-sighted. So we can also observe that in this petition, we're asking God's grace to overcome something in us that is opposed to suffering as it's given to us by God. Now, the passage right before this passage in Matthew, Peter is rebuked. Jesus tells them he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders. And Peter rebukes him when he tells him he's going to be crucified. Peter says, essentially, far be it from you to have this happen. He says, heaven forbid that this happen to you. And then what happens? Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think there's a fascinating tension in this exchange. And if you read Calvin on this passage, he's also trying to wrestle with it. He's conflicted. He's very sympathetic towards Peter. Calvin is very sympathetic towards Peter. He's saying that Peter's unwillingness to countenance such a fate for the Lord Jesus Christ emerges from a high esteem and a high love for Christ. And you can sympathize with that. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and of the scribes, and I'm going to be crucified. Now, for someone who loves him, it fits. Don't say that. You can't do that. Don't let that happen. Yet, at the same time, Calvin has to wrestle with the fact that Jesus rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him fiercely. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now, Christ had already been hindered in this way before. Can you remember in Matthew's gospel? When had Christ been hindered in this way before? You won't go to the cross. I won't let you go to the cross. The cross is not the route that is for you. It was in his temptation in Matthew 4, where Satan offered him glory without the cross. He offered him the crown without suffering. And the intensity of the rebuke here, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, fits because no one wants to suffer. There is nothing inherently noble about suffering. It is incredibly human not to want to suffer. The fact is that Christ could endure the path of suffering because he understood the higher cause of God. He understood what the true will of God was, which was to rescue man from their sins, and this to the glory of the Father's grace. And so he can rebuke him and say, you're not setting your mind on the things of God here, which I take to mean suffering is miserable and to be avoided. But if it is the will of God, if it is the path that God himself has handed to us, you can be confident that it is the right path and that it will issue forth in life. Nobody likes to suffer, but in setting our minds on the things of God, we understand that God redeems suffering. He employs it unto renewal. We have this category. We have it at least in a human capacity, don't we? Isn't this the thinking every time you work out or you exercise physically, right? Every run I take is suffering for life. That's what I'm told anyway. That's what the experts say. The best way to live is to die. Die for those 40 minutes as you are gasping for air and your legs feel like lead, you are saying, no, there is a greater good that is being achieved through this slight momentary affliction that does not feel slight or momentary. The idea here is that suffering in God's economy can be employed to a purpose that is a higher plane of life. It is a life that is at work in us as we realize the strength that is ours in Christ, as we look to the Son in faith and thus participate in this life that is mysteriously only known as we die, as we deny ourselves. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He says we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Not because they're sufferings. There's nothing inherently joyful about sufferings. But for the Christian, we rejoice in confidence because those sufferings are working in us a greater life. They're refining our faith as we cling to the beloved Son. And so we're praying for the grace to die. We're praying for the grace to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Christ. And so we can make at least one application from this. It's that we are intensely, intensely suspicious of our desires. We scrutinize that which passes our hearts. Just because we feel it doesn't mean it's good or right or true. Just because it's in us doesn't mean it is life. We scrutinize the things which pass our hearts according to God's word. Just because something is produced by us does not make it good. I worked a Seinfeld reference into this morning's sermon. I'll do it again here. There's an episode of Seinfeld where George realizes that he has only ever made wrong decisions in his life. He says, every decision that I have made up until this point has been wrong, and they are what is responsible for leading me to this point right now. And from this point on, I'm going to do the opposite of everything that passes my mind. And he sets about employing the opposite of his instinct. He sees a woman, and in his prior life, he would not have talked to her. In his new life, he says, my name is George, I am bald, unemployed, and I live with my parents. And she says, we should get dinner. And this counter instinct works for him. And in a similar way, although the rather silly illustration, in a similar way, we are to look at the desires that pass our hearts, not with some sort of delusion that says everything which issues forth from us is good, but rather with a scrutiny and a suspicion that the flesh is still at work in us and that we are called to do battle with the flesh. That just because something passes our heart, just because it is our understanding, does not make it good. But in a similar light, as we kind of open this saying that the current cultural moment is championing this gospel of the self, I think it's worth pointing out that we can have compassion on those who have bought the lie of self-worship. Not only because we've been saved from this manner of life, where we were the chief arbiter of all that is true and good, and we were on this trajectory where we were the ones who were determining everything, and this is what Christ has saved us from. Not only does that give us plenty of reason to be compassionate to those who are lost, but we continue to do battle with this, don't we? Has anyone managed to completely free themselves of the tyranny of self, of will worship, of this tyranny that says, no, what I need most is the thing that I want. The thing that I want is what I need most. We haven't. We continue to war against that. And so when we see the voices around us deceived that this path is life, we can be compassionate. And as we are compassionate, we can point them to a better way. It is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second thing we pray for. We pray for the grace to obey and submit. That was the longest point. Don't worry. We pray for the grace to obey and submit. That's what it goes on to say. Help us and all people without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Westminster Larger Catechism also explains the third petition, 192. It gets at the same heart behind the prayer. It explains thus, we're asking for His grace to make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy. I actually like Heidelberg 124 a little bit better. It really gets at it. To obey your will with no back talk. I think that's kind of catchy. No back talk, just obedience. And both these things are getting at the same reality. It's the same request for grace. It's the grace to obey and submit from the heart. It's not just an external conformity. It's not just tell me which steps to take and I'll take them. But rather we're praying for the grace to, out of a true perception of the beauty of holiness and the goodness of God's will, to yield ourselves in obedience to the rule of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. To yield ourselves in obedience to God's commands, which are good and righteous and true. This is seeking the grace to earnestly seek to walk in sincerity in the way of God. We're asking for God's grace to grow in the appropriateness of our responses to God's Word and its various prompts. We're asking essentially that we would yield, that it would yield encouragement to us in its promises, that we would yield obedience to its commands, that we would yield trembling to its threatenings. I'm taking this language from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. You see all this beautifully on display in Psalm 119. I told you I'm reading Psalm 119 these days. It's a beautiful exposition of the goodness of God on display in His law. Starting in verse 97. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep Your precepts. I hold my feet back from every evil way in order to keep Your word. I do not turn aside from Your rules, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We're seeking the grace that more and more this perception of God's revelation would be true of us. That we would see God's Word as the riches of blessing which are set forth in this place and others. Did you hear some of these blessings? Where does wisdom come from? What comes from God's Word? Where does understanding come from? It comes from God's Word. Where does the hope to keep us from evil come from? It comes from God's Word. Where does truth come from? It comes from God's Word. Who would downplay the beauty of those things? Who would deny the goodness of those gifts? And so we are seeking in this petition that God, by His grace, would give us the understanding and the desire that these would be our portion, that this would be our path. Paul says something similar in Titus chapter 2. You turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." You hear the riches of the salvation that God has worked in the fullness of time in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Him here the grace of God. The grace of God appeared. What does grace look like? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ giving His life as a ransom for us by His blood, freeing us from the tyranny of sin, freeing us from the tyranny of darkness, freeing us from the tyranny of that great lie given to our parents all the way back in the garden that says you must find your own way to become gods. You must find your own way to become happy. That lie sent us all into the depths of hell. Christ has come. He has ransomed us from all of that. That entire matrix of death in which we are enmeshed. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, not just for the Jews, not just for God's special people of old, but for all mankind, he says, Jew and Gentile alike. Every tribe and tongue and nation is now called to yield themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness. We look back on our former manner of life with eyes now that are at least a little bit clearer in terms of what they can see. And we can see that everything that we thought was life was actually death. Everything that we were pursuing for our happiness, we can now see was just another iteration of the lie to keep us from yielding ourselves to the Son, where there is true life and there is true blessing. Paul says the grace of God has appeared to open our eyes, to showcase that it is not bondage that comes in obedience to God, but true life. It is blessing that comes in obedience to God. And this He is working in us by the life of His Son. Paul is saying we saw the world one way. And then when Jesus came, He saved us from that futile way of viewing the world. And now God's grace in Christ is training us in this new way. We understand God as the source of all good, our Maker, our Redeemer. We understand that His rule and His reign of life is being worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that obedience and holiness is a blessing to be craved, to be sought from God's hand and which He is pleased to give. And we are told that there is hope. The hope that one day the sin with which we will wrestle until the very end, that it will be done away with. And that we will enjoy God in sinless perfection forever in the resurrection of the dead. This is what we're praying for when we ask, Thy will be done. For the grace to yield ourselves more and more in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And last, we're praying for the grace to fulfill our duties well. That's how the question closes. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Ursinus, who's the author of the Catechism, he comments that this closing remark references, the seeking of grace to discharge both general duties, such that befall all Christians, such as faith, repentance, charity, moderation, and so on and so forth, but also special duties, such that fall to each and every one of us in our unique callings and stations. God has called us all to different lots. He's called us all to different stations. He's called us all to different jobs and circumstances. And this prayer is seeking from His hand the grace to discharge our duties in whatever particular station and vocation He has given to you. First, I think that this serves as a corrective to two fallen notions regarding our duties and our responsibilities, our duties in our earthly vocations, the seeking of God's grace to discharge these duties well. It serves as a corrective to the wrongful notion that somehow blessing comes in escaping our duties and responsibilities. And then second, that blessing comes in some specific advancement in our earthly station. I'm amazed at how frequently I buy into the lie that blessing comes in freedom from duties and responsibilities. Have you ever found yourself believing this lie? Now, rest from duties and responsibilities, a partial rest from duties and responsibilities, can be refreshing. But to have them removed for any length of time is miserable. It's absolutely miserable. Our blessedness is not in freedom from such things, but rather it is in the faithful discharge of the duties and responsibilities God has placed upon us. And I think that that's why the Heidelberg Catechism brings up the angels in heaven here. Even the angels serve. They have responsibilities. They are in a state of absolute blessedness, and yet their existence is one of service. Their existence is one of duty and responsibility. There is nothing antithetical about duty and responsibility to blessedness. The prayer is that God would supply us with the grace to discharge our duties and responsibilities in a way that is similar to the angels discharging theirs. This is true of our mundane professions. You can look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul takes the reality of the Christian life. He says, we are Christ's bondservants. We serve him. We have been bought by him. We belong to him. He commands us, and our blessing is in yielding ourselves to him. And he takes that principle and he translates it into a rather mundane setting. He says, you have masters. You all have bosses. You all have duties. You all have responsibilities. He says, in the same way that we render ourselves in obedience unto God on a principle of analogy, you are seeking to render yourself in sincerity and doing of good in your professions. He says, this is good. He says, offer yourself in obedience, not as unto men, but unto God. He takes the spiritual reality that is true of us in Christ, and he plays it out in a mundane sphere. For barbers, for accountants, for physical therapists, whatever it is, whatever matrix of duties and responsibilities that the station devolves upon you, Paul says, look at yourself as laboring unto God, using the gifts and abilities and capacities that he has given unto you that are particularized by a time and a place and a set of responsibilities, and yield yourself unto him in that way. But the second stiff challenge to our modern notion of work attacks the idea of ambition. And I think that this is worth noting, and we'll close on this. 1 Corinthians 7. I was particularly struck by this. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is freed when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brother, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. This is incredible. He is saying, your blessedness is not bound up with improved circumstances. Now, he qualifies it. Did you hear him qualify? He says, look, if you can improve your circumstances, there's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead and do it. But he wants you to be extra sure that you do not mistake the improvement of circumstances for true blessedness. Now, you can see how this would challenge the current configuration of our personal and professional ambitions. Or sinus again. In praying, therefore, that the will of God may be done, we desire that all our duties may be properly discharged and that everyone may abide in the calling which has been assigned him and serve God therein, leaving the final issue of events with God, who disposes and directs all things. I wish someone would have told me that before I went and got a PhD. No, I'm just joking. But kind of not joking. I think that the configuration of the social landscape right now, because we live in a time where fluidity of station is so shapeable by ambition and desire, we mistake the climbing of the corporate ladder for actual blessedness. We mistake achievements in the ranks of man for true happiness. The profound statement that Paul is making is, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You've been given the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given everything necessary for true blessedness in the gospel of Christ, which pronounces the forgiveness of sins, which has caused the new creation to dawn in your heart, which has brought you near to the living and true God. This is your fount of blessing. It doesn't matter if you're a janitor or a CEO. The same blessedness belongs to both if they are in Christ. If it is from the Lord God, then we know that no matter what, it will work for our good. And whatever the particulars of the circumstances in which he brought the gospel to us, those are the circumstances that he is pleased to teach us in, to rely more and more upon him and less upon ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the wisdom of heaven that has been given to us in your word. Father, we acknowledge that we are slow to believe, that we are quick to lean on our own understanding, that we are quick to realize our will, and slow, Father, to discern what your will is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us these things and press upon our hearts more and more that you are eminently trustworthy, that your word is life, and that as we walk in the path that you have set forth for us, sustained by your grace, regardless of what the circumstances are, whether it is the valley of the shadow of death, or whether it is still waters, our blessing is in that you are with us, that you are our God, and that we are your people, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen.